We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am and Emmanuel. It's I Day around here. Have you heard that it's Pi Day today? You would know that. You would definitely.
1:59 p.m. We had a big party at work.
1:59 p.m.
Yeah.
I know nothing of what you're talking about. You assume.
I want to have a party at work.
Pi. Yes. And that sounds. I thought you said 1:45.
1:59.
1:14, 1:59. Oh, gotcha. Very good. Texts here. Rachel, did you get one of those? You came in. Welcome, Donna, Amy, Jerry, Judy, Rachel. That's a nice name for a day. If you don't pronounce that Greek letter correctly. Now, you know it's Pi Day?
She had it on Facebook.
Yeah. Math people don't know how to pronounce that that letter's name correctly. But gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of our I titles for him speak about his deity, I Am and Emmanuel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we always say in that opening sentence, is the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today we are in Hosea chapter 10, first five verses of chapter 10. So Hosea 10, 1 through 5. Let us read this. And when we get to verse 5, I want you to make some emendations. Hosea 10, 1 through 5. A vine being vacuous is Israel. He decisively sets out fruit for himself. According to the abundance of his fruit, he has caused altars to abound. According to the good toward his land, they have done good to monuments. Their heart divided. Now they are guilty. He will break the neck of their altars and intensely devastate their monuments. Because now they will say, there is no king for us, because we didn't fear Yahweh. And the king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words to imprecate insubstantiality, to cut a covenant. And judgment breaks out like poison over the furrows of a field. For the cows of house of iniquity, a neighbor of Samaria will be cautious as a sojourner. And then, because his people mourned over him, and if you have a pen and you're taking notes, you want to change his and him to its and it. Through or though his ascetic, idolatrous priests were glad over him, and there that him again, you want to make it. Over its glory, because it was uncovered. Alright, so that verse, that fifth verse, we'll read, for the cows of house of iniquity, a neighbor of Samaria, will be cautious as a sojourner, because its people mourned over it through its ascetic, idolatrous priests were glad over it, over its glory, because it was uncovered. All right, verse 1. A vine being vacuous is Israel. Israel here is called a vine. And this is rather customary, or maybe not so much as to be called customary, but it's not the first time that Israel has been called a vine in the scripture. I want you to look at some other places where this vine imagery is used of the nation of Israel. The first is in Psalm 80. So turn to Psalm 80, verses 8 through 15. You removed a vine from Egypt. That is, God has removed a vine from Egypt. That's Israel coming out of Egypt. Amy, can you give those into the kitchen there for those who have come? Thank you. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. There you see, really from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt until some of these judgments that came upon Israel, the vine's history is very quickly reviewed. But Israel called a vine there. Then again in Isaiah chapter 5, and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce grapes, but it produced worthless ones. And you might translate this, as some have, wild ones. So wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce grapes, did it produce worthless or wild ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled ground. That's the judgment that Hosea is talking about, that Hosea is predicting on this vine in verse 5. And note that twice in this passage he says that he expected it to produce grapes. And it's as if he did not produce grapes, though it did produce something. It produced wild grapes. That is, it didn't produce cultured grapes. It didn't produce the kind of grapes that God had nurtured it to produce. But it did produce something. Not what God had expected it what God had designed it. We won't say God expected it. God doesn't expect that which he knows is not going to happen because of his omniscience, but what he designed it to do. One other place, to Jeremiah. So you see, this is the way that the prophets often speak of Israel as a vine. Jeremiah 2, verses 20 and 21. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? All right, so we have in every one of these, there's the picture of the vine, then there is the expectation, not the sense of the expectation like God actually thought it would happen, but the sense that this is what I require of the vine to produce like this. And that's not what was produced at all. Something altogether different. And then a pronounced judgment in that case. Here it's the same thing. Hosea 10:1, a vine being vacuous is Israel. What does it mean to be vacuous? It seems, at least according to AHD 5, as we're beginning to call it, the American Heritage Dictionary 5th edition, that vacuous has come to mean like you're an airhead. There's nothing there. All right, you're so vacuous that's what the word has really morphed to mean. And the reason I've used it here is because it does mean empty, but not empty-headed. It's not like you're saying raka to the person, but literally empty. And the same source, the same dictionary, gives me a note there, and I'm finding I must speak like some Elizabethan or something, because it says archaic, and then it means empty. And that's the way I'm using it here. That's the only sense. I was unaware of the other sense. You're so vacuous. But I'm thinking this is the word to translate this, if we're meaning that it means empty. So this vine, in the archaic way that I speak, is empty to God. As far as God is concerned, this vine is empty. But it's not like this vine didn't have any grapes on it. It's not like the vine didn't produce anything. It's not like on the branches of that vine, nothing could be found that was produced. It's just that nothing that God would look for has been produced by this vine. Nothing of divine value, then, is produced by this vine. You might at this point be asking, why do you say that? I mean, if the word means empty, why can't it just mean empty? Why is it that there's something else that's produced that it's empty because it's God, and it's not what God's wanting, it's not what God's looking for? Well, because of what follows. He decisively sets out fruit for himself. This vine did produce fruit. If we connect this with Isaiah 5, fruit that is for oneself, not the kind of fruit bearing that God would desire, means that that fruit, in that it isn't domesticated, it isn't subject to the pruner, to the farmer, to the vineyard worker who is God, would mean that this fruit is wild. The other day, I was picking up grandchildren at the Christian school, and there was this cat. And I started to think, should I explain this? And it ended up that my mind went in a different direction, so that I didn't explain it. But the response was, oh, look at the cat. Let's go see if we can pet the cat. And I'm all for that, outside of, you know, probably your typical motherly warnings, like, we don't know the cat. The cat may have disease. The cat, I'm all for it. Let's go pet the cat. And I thought, probably, this cat's not going to let us pet him or her. We went up, and as soon as you begin to get close, the cat takes off. I mean, darts. And then some other people with children, the cat was closer to them, and the same kind of thing. Oh, let's go pet the catty. Let's pet the catty. Let's pet the kitty. And when they slowly went over, the cat took off again. And if you live in certain places, especially like around my house, many what have come to be called feral cats are there. Now, that's a cat, just like the cats that I have in my house. But there's this significant difference. They're wild. The difference between them is marked if you're trying to pet the cat. The cat is, this is a cat. That's a cat. But this cat is wild. It's never been handled by humans. I blame the university again for feral cats. Why there are so many feral cats around our house is because we live, it's nicely separated by a lot of houses and foliage, but it's very close to the carriage house apartments that are mainly college housing. There are cats that live along that creek. Just if you drive past, you drive behind that, those carriage house apartments, cats all the time. You see cats everywhere. All right, I think that the students get cats and kittens. They're so cute. Da, 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 da. And then semester's over and leave again, throw the cat away. That's what I think happens, but they're just everywhere. There are a dime a dozen over there. All right, now, these grapes, production of the vine, they're kind of like that. Yep, these are grapes. But these grapes are very different from the kind of grapes God wanted to have. These are wild grapes. These are the kind of grapes that, yes, parents might say the same thing about these grapes that they say about the cats. Don't eat that. We don't know. You know, we don't know if there's bugs in this, disease in this. They're wild. They're just not. It wasn't a cultured vine. He did culture this vine. One of our passages said, what could I do? You judge between me and my vine. What could I have done to make this vine successfully yield the kind of grapes I wanted it to that I didn't do to it? In metaphor, it talks about, well, he dug around it, he fertilized it, he put a hedge around it for protection. All of this was there. What could I have done to my vine, for my vine, that I didn't do for it, but it still brought forth grapes of a wild variety? You notice how believers try to domesticate God. They say things like, my God would never expect that from you. Yeah, my God. Now, I'm not saying that the term my God domesticates God. That's in the Bible all the time. My God. I will say it. You know, Yahweh is my God. The Lord Jesus Christ is my God. He's the God that I worship as God. He's the, in our case, he's the true, the right one, the genuine God. But when my God would never do that, I usually hear that when some personal standpoint is being defended and the person doesn't have any doctrine from God and they're being confronted with doctrine from God out of that God's scriptures. And, well, my God would never require that of someone. You're seeking to domesticate God. God seeks to domesticate you. God seeks to get you in line with how He thinks rather than to get in line with how you think. And when we're not domesticated, you do live. I mean, when you're not submitting to His yoke, when you're not choosing to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is His cross that is given to you, and to follow Him as a student, when you're not with that matriculation program, when you're resisting, when you're rebelling, when you're refractory, that is when you're backsliding, when you're going, when you see something of God and you don't like that and you react against it, you're still going to be, if you're alive, you're still going to be active. You're still going to be doing things. But you're going to be pursuing things with a very different mindset. Now you're not going to be concerned with what does God want, and it is your pleasure to please Him. But now when you're a believer, but God is thrust to the back somewhere because you don't like His program. His plan is not pleasant to you. You're still going to be making decisions. You're still going to be doing things. You're still going to be living. But you're going to be producing wild grapes. That is, You're going to pursue things that you think will be fulfilling rather than what would really be fulfilling for you to be serving God. You're going to be going after things that you think will be satisfying. You're never going to be satisfied by that. But you're going to be pursuing things, sometimes people, sometimes situations, sometimes jobs or pursuits that for pleasure that you think are going to be making you happy. So there's effort involved in these things. There's going to be fruit. It's not what the Lord talks about in places like John 10, 18, or places where fruit production is spoken about, but places like this where fruit production is spoken about, you're going to be producing that kind of fruit. Many times, individuals in that situation are going to be convincing themselves that this is God's fruit. I'm producing fruit. There's an example I want to give you, but I'm wearing out this example, and I'm thinking that you're going to think I've got an agenda for this example, so I'm not going to use that example today. It is just the most pertinent and relevant example, but I use this example a lot. I'm going to choose to refrain from using that example today. But the idea is, I'm going to be wanting and actually putting effort toward getting these things that I want. And I'm going to put God's name on it. I'm going to say that this is what God would have me do. If you ask me why, I'm going to have reasons why. I'm going to have, thank you, Jason, I'm going to have pious-sounding reasons why. I'm going to have reasons that you can understand. I'm going to have understandable reasons. I'm going to have reasons that one can follow that reasoning, but they're going to be my human reasoning superimposed upon the Word of God. That is, I'm going to have to displace the way that God thinks about that passage. And I'm going to put my own twist on that so that I come out looking like I'm really maybe serving God. I'm domesticating God rather than being domesticated by God. I am fitting God into my house rather than taking my place in the house of God where He has designed for this portion, for this particular living stone to be placed. So, it's wild fruit in Isaiah. And in Hosea, it's decisively setting out fruit for myself. So, I'm vacuous as far as God's fruit goes. I'm empty as far as God's fruit goes. But I've got a lot of fruit. I've got a full table here. I mean, I've got, you know, I got a smorgasbord here. It looks like I stumbled upon the last of the lost kings in the voyage of the Dawn Treader. I mean, here's the whole table. It's set. There's a banquet in front of me. No one really to eat of it. It's not fit for human consumption if one would be eating spiritually. But I decisively set out fruit for myself. All right. This decisively, I must tell you, because you could get the wrong idea. Decisively is the word instead of intensely or thoroughly or utterly that I'm saying, I'm trying to bring out the PL, intensive form of the verb sets out here, to set out. I don't like intensely set something out, and I'm thinking that it's not going to work. But when I am certain that this is what I'm going to do, no one's going to dissuade me of it. I've got my program. I want God to put His stamp of approval on it. I've made my decision. Now I ask God to bless it. And I am going to do this, come proverbial hell or high water. Okay, what the Word of God says, and I'll make the Word of God say what I want it to say. I am decisively setting out fruit, not the fruit that God desired, but my own fruit, and this is all for myself. All right? That's what we're talking about here. That's Israel. If you ask your average Israelite in Hosea's day, is God pleased with you? You'd probably get one of two answers. Of course He's pleased with us. Well, look at this and look at that, and this is why, and this is therefore that's why God's pleased. Or you would get God. What do you mean used in a singular? Which God are you talking about? And the idolatrous mindset would key in here. And if you said Yahweh, I'm sure Yahweh's pleased with us. You know, just like this God is, and that God is, and the other God is, and the gods that they were serving. Well, according to the abundance of His fruit, He has caused altars to abound. That is, now remember, I'm decisively setting out. I'm carnal and I'm in rebellion here, but I'm decisively setting out fruit that I have produced for myself. And in accordance with that fruit that I've set out, it's a religious thing. It's something that we're making spiritual, you understand. So, this abundance of fruit causes also altars to abound. These things that we do are ratified by the God that we have manufactured as a figment of our imagination. You can call that God Yahweh if you live in the days of Hosea, but it's not really God. You can call that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ if you would like today, But that doesn't make him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you name someone Jesus doesn't mean that it's really Jesus. Just because you name someone God, the God that you are serving, that doesn't mean that it's really that God. And so, this is done, I think, Christianly, not really, I mean just by Christians. This is done all the time. That's why, what do you want to believe on this subject? Whatever the subject is. What would you like to believe on about that subject? You can go out and find someone. You make up your mind what you want to believe on that subject. You go find somebody who has already taught that, who has already thought a great deal about how to make the Scripture mean that thing. There is an error out there that I'm dealing with a lot lately. And I think that my biggest problem with this particular error that I am facing a lot lately, all right, is its hermeneutic. That is, its method of interpretation. Because if I can take something that clearly says this, if language means anything at all, and if I can make that mean the opposite, not just something else, but the exact opposite of what it means, then what does that hermeneutic do? Or what does that system of interpretation do to people who embrace it in that one area as they read the rest of the Bible? The potential damage is to take nothing the way that God means it, but everything the way that you want it to mean. So we've really got a problem when this 10-1 kind of mindset begins to infiltrate different segments of our doctrine. According to the good toward his land, they have done good to monuments. According to the good done toward his land, all right, God had done massive good to this land, even at the very beginning when they were going in to enter the land. Objective people had to say, it is exactly as objective, at least in this matter. It is exactly as Yahweh has said. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. And this has not been exaggerated at all. And they brought back the fruit of the land, and it wasn't, we talked about this not too long ago, it seems, but it wasn't the size of the grapes, but the size of the clusters. I mean, we had to carry the grape cluster, just one cluster, between two men on a pole. How God cared for this land, as God put it, it is a land upon which the eye of Yahweh, your God, is on continually. Verdant valleys. The report was not exaggerated. And it continued that way. It kept going that way. So that those who were on the earth, those who had been born and living in the days of Hosea could say that it was tremendously cared for. But according to that good, they have done good to monuments. This is the idea that every blessing that they received from God, they attributed it to the idols that were memorialized in these monuments that were all over the land. So they would go to those monuments as an act of idolatrous, to be sure, but worship, and they would take care of these monuments because they realized that the harvest was bountiful this year. We should really go and thank the person responsible for this. And instead of that being the one true, only genuine God, they went and they embellished these monuments that they called gods. All right, verse 2. Their heart divided. Now they are guilty. Stop right there. Their heart divided. Their heart is the subject. Their heart does this. It divides. Heart divides in two. Let's look at another place. It's the opposite, but you're going to see we're in the same sphere here. To Psalm 86, please. Psalm 86. Verse 11. Psalm 86:11. This is labeled in the inscription a prayer of David. Teach me your way, O Yahweh. Now, David doesn't know it, but that's a prayer to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. I will walk in your truth. Now, David doesn't understand this, doesn't realize this, but he's saying, I will then conduct myself according to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. He's asking that a divided heart, if he has one, would be united. So you're going from division to unity, whereas in our passage before us, you're going from unity to division. I don't know how long I'll speak to you tonight about this divided heart condition. But I'm sure I could speak longer than I think I would, because I always do that. I always think, oh, this will be very quick. And it takes me a long time as I get into explaining it. If we were to discuss it, if we were to talk about it, and this was not one way, if this wasn't a monologue teaching, if we start to discuss this, maybe we can discuss it afterwards if you'd like. But we could discuss this for a very long time. Why is it? I mean, just let's talk reality. Why is it that people make decisions toward some direction of righteousness and they vacillate back and forth on those two? Why does that happen? Because they have a divided heart. If their heart was in one piece, that heart would make a decision and follow through on it, but because that heart is divided, there's two very discernible sides to this heart. The heart makes a decision out of one side and is always, because it is what it is, followed by that other side, and that other side of the heart is drawing and pulling and pressuring toward the other thing that it wants equally as much as it thought, or maybe less, it's more so than what the heart thought it wanted when it wanted this Christly thing, this God-honoring thing. We get convicted and we say, I'm so wrong. I'm going to do this. You made a decision now out of the new man. The new man made a decision. And if my soul is very much acclimated, though, to the old man in another direction, it's going to be the opposite direction. My heart is divided. This decision is destined for failure because I am equally committed to two things, one of them being God and His will, the other being anything else, whatever you want it to be. You can't serve, let's take one example and you know where I'm going. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't do it. You're going to be, this man is going to be loyal to the one and hate the other, or love the one and not the other. There's no two ways about it. I can't really love money and really love God at the same time. I can't do it. Love is of such a nature that it demands commitment. And the commitment is going to be had by one of those or the other. They're at odds. Now, what I can do is I can produce the wild grapes that we talked about for the beginning. I don't know how long it takes us, 15 minutes or so. We can talk about that. We can do that. We can produce wild grapes. And we can serve God for money. That is, we can really, you're serving God. You're serving money. You're not serving God. You're serving money. But what are you doing as you do that? Well, you're holding seminars, you're having conferences, or you're building a church, or whatever you're doing. It looks so God, you know, surrounding. But you're in this, you're doing this, there's money. This is the motive here. As long as people don't probe into that, they'll maybe think that you're doing it for God. But you're not. You're doing it for money. It is money that wins out in that situation. Now, if you're about God and you're not about money, maybe you do the same kinds of things outwardly, you probably will not have a very large amount of money because you don't serve it. And the nature of serving God means that you probably will not get money. Oh, you may get money. You'll make a living. Maybe God will take care of you, but you won't have the kind of money that you would have if you served money in the service of God, which is oxymoron. You can't do the two, but you know what I'm talking about. You know how it happens. You know how people do it. There's this program. I was told this by Troy McIntosh. There's this program. You've probably maybe seen it advertised, called Preachers of L.A. Now, the name alone is just like, I know what this is going to be about. This is a farce. But he was telling me that he watched it, and on it, they asked one of these preachers. It's a reality show. They follow these rage on their stomach shepherds of insubstantiality around, and they, you know, film them at every point. And somebody asks, Troy tells me, somebody asked one of them, why do you require an honorarium? Do you require a fee when you go to speak someplace? And if you do, why do you do that? Third question, should you do that? Now, here's how the guy answered. He said, the scripture says, you received freely. Give freely. Now, imagine Troy fell off of his chair if he was sitting on a chair. But he got right back on the chair because the guy said, but if you want the anointing to flow through me, and then there's some rationalization like, I can't be worried about money, so you're going to have to give me money so that the anointing can flow. All right. Make no mistake about it. I don't care anything else. I don't care what good you want to tell me is done. This man does not serve God. You understand me? He can't. The God who said, you received freely, freely give, said, you can't serve God and mammon. So, one of them is going to win. Mammon won in that case. That's one example of a divided heart. You have people, you say, that's not even divided. I might agree with you. That's not even divided. But what if someone really does want to serve God? Can you want to serve God, but you want to be taken care of well too? Can you do that? I think you could do that, and that's going to be divided. Like, I don't really want to suffer. I don't really want to have to trust God about things like that. You could have a divided heart. I want these two things. God has a problem that the heart divided here. let's not make it something so odious to us. And that ought to be getting more and more odious because I talk about that all the time. But what if we made it you? Do you have a divided heart tonight? Here's how you can tell. Do I make decisions for righteousness and I can never follow through on those decisions for righteousness? Do I say, I am done, I don't know, I'm done being so easily angered. I'm done with the besetting sin of irascibility. Irascibility is like you're so easily irritated, like you just, and you say, I'm not going to do this anymore. And you have a lot of doctrine that you can talk to yourself about. I mean, I've given it to you. Most of you, how many of you in my sight here have read the whole Bible? How many of you have done that? Look at all the hands that go. You've got all kinds of stuff to talk to your own heart about why you should not be easily irritated, why you shouldn't be irascible. And you can say, I've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is more than enough to beat this, and I've died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was a mystical co-crucifixion that took place, best as we can reckon it, 1,984 years ago. And there was a resurrection that took place 3 days later, and I was involved in that resurrection because the Lord Jesus Christ was representing me, and He died as me. So I'm dead. And this, there is a real spiritual dynamic and that is involved with that. There is a mystical union. There is an organic union. I died. This, the person who has the ability to be irascible like this, you understand what irascible is. It's easily irritated. It's like hot-tempered. I'm ready to go off and say. The person who could be like that died. And a new person, through that resurrection, was raised from the dead. And not only do I have spiritual dynamics like that, I've got spiritual mechanics. I've got things that I can actually decide to do, and I've got verses that tell me to be gentle, and I can choose to be gentle, and the Scripture tells me when I choose to be gentle, as long as I keep going along with the program here, the Holy Spirit's going to come behind me. I've got everything that is necessary for life and piety through exceedingly great and precious promises. I've got promises. I've got things like this that we just read here. There's even a prayer. I can pray and ask God to do that. That's one of the spiritual mechanics. I can pray and say, God, unite my heart. I can pray overcoming prayers that we taught about, many of them that we taught about back when it was still warm. And we were teaching at Gary's house, and we taught on those. I've got all the string of verses like that. I'm a new creation. I don't have to be subject to the flesh. The circumcision of Christ, the circumcision made without hands, has cut that flesh away from me so that while it's still in my body, Romans tells me it's been nullified. I have the ability to choose. I'm not a slave anymore. I used to be a slave to sin. Now I'm not a slave to sin. You can talk about all of that if you still hold on to the selfishness that says I have a right to be angry whenever it feels right. You're doomed to failure here. Your heart is divided. If you've made those decisions with one heart, well, then victory is right ahead of you. It's like it's a foot in front of your face. Because of all of those divine provisions, those grace realities, those mercy resources that God has just, lavished upon us. But if your heart is divided, you're the problem. Grace isn't the problem. The cross isn't the problem. The resurrection isn't the problem. God isn't the problem. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't the problem. The Holy Spirit isn't the problem. The spiritual dynamics aren't the problem. The mechanics aren't the problem. It's that my heart is divided. It's that I want this just as much as I want that. And so we live in this Romans 7 kind of life where we just, are lobbed back between knowing what's right to do and wanting to do that which is right, and then really having this inclination that just can't let go of that precious to the flesh part of the soul. The divided heart. And so I make the decision today. I'm not going to take things the wrong way. I'm not going to, you know, insert my interpretation into people's, you know, words or actions or looks or body language. I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to become a judge with evil motives. And you do have all the power to do that. You really do. And the new man doesn't have a divided heart. The new person, the new anthropology that God has created in Christ Jesus. There's no divided heart there. You have to go to an old man to get a second heart. If I just let this old man die by way of neglect, like I don't feed this, I don't think about this, but I'm Christocentric and I'm all about new man affinities. There's only one heart there. When you pray things, I don't pray things like this anymore, actually. And do you pray, you tell God things like, I'm going to, and you know. When you pray that with no hypocrisy. You pray it with the new man fully believes what he's saying, and the new man isn't lying. It's just that, do you know your soul? Do you know yourself well enough? Or do you need a Peter revelation of yourself by something that may be rather stressful, something that may be somewhat traumatic? I'll never deny you. If everybody else denies you, I won't deny you. I'm willing to go to prison and to death with you. Problem is, Peter doesn't know his soul. The new Peter, and there was a new creation in him, spoke that in absolute sincerity, earnestness, genuineness. But he doesn't know that his soul still has loyalties to the old Peter. So that when, I mean, it's fine in prayer time, right? I mean, it's fine when you're praying those kind of things. You're probably alone. Nobody else is there to mess with you. You're not being acted upon by forces in the world. I'm thinking when you pray, you probably don't have your television on. You know, I'm thinking that you don't have some earbud, you know, feeding the world's music to you. So I'm thinking that you don't have some, that you're, I'm praying now. And you mean it, and I don't think you're a hypocrite. You mean it. But the revelation of the soul's loyalty will take place when you are now tempted, because you are now put into a situation that calls up those old lines. Now, soul, there's a war going on here. The spirit craving against the flesh, and the flesh craving against the spirit. If your heart is divided, you want to go both ways. You can't go both. You can flip-flop. But you can't consistently go one way, because these two are in opposition one to the other, so that you cannot do that which you will. The key is this united heart. In the case of Israel, their heart divided. That's the problem. Now they are guilty. He will break the neck of their altars. Do altars have necks? Might seem like a strange translation for you, but it's that the word, the Hebrew word I'm trying to translate, means to break the neck. This is the only time where you're not talking about an animal in the context where you know, if you're not going to redeem this animal, you must break its neck. This is the word that's used. It always makes sense. Here, think of how you would break someone's neck. You'd have to wrench the top of it back or force it forward. You'd have to break the neck. Picture the top, maybe the horns of these altars being ripped off from the top. God is going to break the neck of their altars, and remember that according to the abundance of his fruit, Israel made altars. So those altars are going to break their necks and intensely devastate their monuments. And remember that according to the good that the land experienced, that's how they did good to their monuments. So they've got altars and monuments in verse 1. What they did with altars and monuments, verse 2 has what God's going to do with altars and monuments. Because now they will say, there is no king for us because we didn't fear Yahweh. Yes, when this judgment comes home, your king isn't going to be a king anymore. There's going to be a king of Assyria that has taken you captive, that has deported you, that has enslaved you. And the king, still part of what they're saying, what will he do for us? When you realize that this is God active, God Almighty, functioning, operating in his power, What's the king going to do? If we did have a king, could he stop this? They have spoken words to imprecate insubstantiality. All right. Imprecate, this is the word that means to swear. But you're swearing, it's a certain kind of swearing. It's swearing with an imprecation. It's like the imprecation, God, do so much, do so to me and more also if... And then you swear to do something. I'm praying God's activity upon me for judgment. May God judge me with the worst kind of judgment if I don't do this. They're doing these words of imprecation. They're imprecating insubstantiality. Insubstantiality, here's what we always see it as, or so often see it as, where I'm telling you that this is the truth. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth to help you, God? Yes. Okay, now if you go lie, right, if you lie after that, what you are presenting as truth, there's no substance to it. It's insubstantial. You are affirming that something is this way, but there is no substance of reality behind that. It's a lie. It's the word that here is used for a lie. They imprecate insubstantiality. That is, they swear and they ask God to do terrible things to them if they're not telling the truth, and then they lie. Indicating that they really don't believe that God will do anything when they take this imprecation. They do this to cut a covenant. So that covenant then is going to be false, isn't it? We're going to take an oath, or we're going to swear to something, we're going to make a vow, and do it with imprecation to let you know how serious we are about this. It's just so we can get you committed to this covenant, so that we can get you to do something, because we're going to lie and not hold up our part of the bargain, not hold up our end of it. It's another one of the many sins that he cites, sometimes just one time in this book, and goes on. The big one, of course, is idolatry, and that you keep hearing about that all throughout Hosea. But here's another instance of an individual sin. Many people sin in ways that we don't think they're sin. Pusillanimity is a sin. It violates 2 Timothy 1. Uxoriousness is a sin. It violates 1 Corinthians 7:29. Vituperation is a sin. It violates verses, dozens and scores of verses. You go out and find out what each one of those words are, and you'll find out what three sins are. Okay? Pusillanimity, uxoriousness, and vituperation. They're sins. And judgment breaks out like poison over the furrows of a field. The field is going to be judged now. What are the furrows of a field? Those are those lines that the plowman cuts into the field. Things went so well for you. It was heyday. I mean, it was just, you know, we're in the money kind of thing because of the crop production and how good God had been to this land. Well, now, judgment is going to break out like we sprayed poison. Like we took a plane and just sprayed, you know, some kind of not insecticide, but some kind of planticide. Like we just sprayed poison on all of these plants. Now, if you came in late, you have to make some emendations here in verse 5. It's when you see the word his, you want to cross that out and make it its. When you see him, you want to cross that out and make it it. For the cows of house of iniquity, a neighbor of Samaria will be cautious as a sojourner. What are the cows of the house of iniquity? House of iniquity is translated, it's actually transliterated in our conventional translations as Beth Aven. It literally means house of iniquity, though. We've seen this already a long time ago. I remember talking about it at the Medills as we were meeting there, and I was speaking about it, that Beth Aven, as it gets transliterated, or Beth Awon, as it would be pronounced in the ancient Hebrew, is literally house of iniquity. Can you imagine naming your town house of iniquity? I've heard some names of towns that are just, why would anyone name a town that? And this is one of them. It fits very well. It is so appropriate. It's such a proper name for the kinds of activities that go on here. Well, what are the cows of the house of iniquity? Those are those two calves. Started with two. They made many more. Started with two under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when he separated from the southern kingdom and they became Israel as distinguished from Judah. Those cows, over them, the neighbor of Samaria, that is the countries that border on Samaria. Here Samaria is used as the name for Israel because it's the capital city of Israel. Will be cautious as a sojourner. The kind of caution that a sojourner somewhere operates in because they're aware. I don't know the customs here. I don't know how this works. I don't know what to do next. That kind of caution, these nations that surround Samaria will operate in because they see what God did over these cows, these calf idols. Because its people mourned over it. That is, the calf, if you want to call those people who worship the calf, its people mourned over it. This is a prophetic past. When God does this and destroys these idols, though his ascetic, idolatrous priests were glad over it. That is, they got a job now. This is what they do. It's a very lucrative living, being an idolatrous priest. One of the things that was involved with the practice of these priests, and we find it in the etymology of the word that we're translating here as priests, actually ascetic, idolatrous priests, I'm trying to, I don't like doing this, but I needed three words to bring out this one Hebrew word. This was a priest of the idols, and the word came from a severity that one placed upon oneself. In other words, severe treatment of the body was involved in the religious life of these particular priests. And so I've labeled them ascetic, idolatrous priests. They were glad over these idols, over its glory. And all of this mourning, now you have to kind of jump back to the mourning. Hebrew isn't nice and smooth here. But what is because it was uncovered? Well, it's the cautiousness and the mourning. It's the cautiousness of the neighboring countries and the mourning of this people who worship this. This is because it was uncovered, because it was exposed for what it is. That this is not a God in reality. That God's judgment, the real God's judgment, would strike Israel, as Hosea predicts, and then we've just exposed these cow idols now. You worship these bovine statues somewhere. Well, when the judgment hits, that is in accordance with what Hosea has spoken. They're exposed, in that sense, uncovered. While we're looking at many of these very specific prophecies that Hosea has been given, and they relate to specific things in Israel that maybe we don't see as prevalent in our times. Nevertheless, once we begin to apply them, and for today's treatment, the two big applications that we spent the most time on was wild fruit, decisively set for ourselves, over against what God really wants, and the idea of a divided heart. We find this prophecy of Hosea to be very relevant, highly pertinent to our lives in accurate application. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.